As a child of God comes to understand and believe the biblical and reformed faith, certain questions naturally arise. Questions, let's say, that involve the Trinity. How is it that God can be three and yet one? How is that? Then we understand that God is three in persons and one in being. So there's no contradiction. He's three in one sense and one in another sense. And that explains it, but it's still something we wrestle with and wonder over. Then too, we come to understand the eternal and unconditional election and reprobation of God. That some are chosen to everlasting life purely by grace, and others are chosen to eternal destruction in the way of their sins. We wonder, is God unrighteous? That's the question of Romans 9. And then we study further the sinfulness of man and the magnificence of God's grace, and we believe. And then we think too of another truth, like justification by faith alone and righteousness in Christ. And then we wonder that if our own works are not any part of our righteousness and justification, because the righteousness of Christ, that alone is our righteousness, why do we do good works? Then we come to understand more and more that we don't do good works to merit, for what can we merit, but we do good works to show that we're thankful for Christ saving us, and also to help others, and for the reward of grace. Yet we still always mull on these things. Questions like these three that I've mentioned, I say, naturally arise. They arise when you read the Bible, when you listen to the preaching of the Word of God or through catechism instruction, when you discuss the faith, when you get questions and objections even from unbelievers. These questions arise. Well, question 42 poses another such question. Since then Christ died for us, why must we also die? Christ died for us, well then, why do we have to die? Now this question maybe has never risen in your mind. And admittedly, if I'm allowed an opinion in this, I would say that this question arises, as it were, further down the road as you come to learn the truth of Jesus Christ. But as those whose calling it is to meditate on the mysteries of redemption, and to live as the children of God, we ought to face it. We're going to face it right now. This question, since Christ died for us, why must we also die, arises when two great truths are considered together and side by side. When we think, first of all, of the wonder of redemption in Christ and eternal life which we enjoy in Him, on the one hand. And then we think about what the Bible says about death and the punishment of death. And if we think just for a moment about the first of these two, how come, if we are united to the living God, we're going to die? How can that be? How come, if we have fellowship with Jesus Christ and share with Him, who is the Prince of Life and the Resurrection and the Life, how come we die? How come, too, if we have eternal life and have even, as the Bible says, passed from death to life, how come we die? And then, too, if we think of Christ's substitution, Christ slew death on the cross. The cross was the death of death in the death of Christ, as John Owen put it. And then too, Christ died for us, that is, in our place. And if Christ died for us in our place, why then do we have to die? Especially is this so when we think of 2 Timothy 1 verse 10, that Jesus Christ has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Why then do we die? Now you see, of course, more of the force of this question. Since then Christ died for us, why must we also die? This question is even more pressing when we consider, as we will do, the biblical teaching on death. what death really is, because that's not widely understood. There is an answer, though, to this question, the question of number 42. It's a satisfying answer, an important answer. It's an answer, too, which provides us with gospel understanding and comfort. Comfort especially on the death of a fellow believer, and comfort, too, when we consider, as we all surely do, our own coming death, should Christ tarry. Because if he doesn't come back within your lifetime, you will die. Consider then the Christian's death, a passage into eternal life. The Christian's death, a passage into eternal life. First, the meaning of death, and second, the passageway of death. The first thing we ought to say about death is that death is not natural. Death is not natural. That is, death is not something intrinsic and essential to mankind in itself. To prove that, think of the world before Adam ate the forbidden fruit. There was no death at the very start of man's existence. There is no death currently in heaven with the glorified saints. There will be no death in the new heavens and the new earth. Death, therefore, is not something essential to the being of mankind. Death only entered into the world through the fall, and not by creation. Death entered the world through the fall. And in this limited sense, a different sense, you may say then death is natural. That is, death is part of the lot of mankind since the fall. But even then, death is an invader. It doesn't belong here, so to speak, and it will be vanquished finally and forever. It's an unwelcome intruder. It shouldn't be here, really. And but for sin, death wouldn't be here. And there's going to come a day when it won't be here. Death entered the world as this invader through Adam and his transgression. Here is the classic text. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Romans 5, verse 12. Death, the Bible teaches, so far from being natural, is the wages of sin. For the wages of sin is death. Death, then, is the reward or payment or wage for our sin. And so it is that the elect angels, which have never sinned, and will never sin, have not, and will not die, because they haven't sinned. Death is the wages of sin. And as the wages of sin, death is punishment. Death is punishment. A punishment from God. That's what death is. Ezekiel 18. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. And it shall die, not in some merely naturalistic way, but it shall die by an action of God. That soul that sins, I will kill it. That's what God says. And this was declared to Adam before death was in the world in the garden. God warned him, in the day that thou eatest thereof, the forbidden fruit, in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. You've been warned. And that phrase, thou shalt surely die, literally means dying, thou shalt die. The verb dying is used twice, emphatically. And Adam ate the forbidden fruit, and he did die. He died in that he was cut off from God, spiritually. He died in that he lost the image of God, totally, and took upon himself the image of the devil. He died in that he was totally depraved and wicked. He died also in that the seeds of his physical dissolution were sown in him. As a divine punishment, moreover, death has the curse and wrath of God in it. The curse, as we saw last week, is a powerful word of God's judgment, bringing desolation, death, and destruction upon mankind for his sin. Wrath is in death. We even sang of that and read of that in Psalm 88, verse 7. Thy wrath lieth hard upon me. Here, actually, we speak of a believer. There is a sense in which wrath, but not hatred, is on the believer. and as it were, death is reaching out to grab him. And he experiences something of death, and he writes of it in this psalm. A lot more in this psalm than we'll ever even touch on tonight. Maybe we'll deal with that some other day in the future. But wrath and death. And that means that death, as a thing of God's curse and wrath, is always a fearful thing. Verse 11 in Psalm 88 speaks of it as destruction. 1 Corinthians 15 verse 26 calls it the last enemy. The last enemy which God destroys, finally, is death. And this last enemy, that same chapter, 1 Corinthians 15, teaches us, has a sting. And the sting of death is sin. That's what makes death painful and terrible. Sin. And it's only the biblical faith which does justice to the truth regarding death. The ungodly may laugh at it for a time. Usually, they try to ignore it. Yet it keeps raising its ugly and terrifying head. You can't ignore it. Death is all around us. In the midst of life, there is death since the fall. Ancient paganism portrayed death in mythical terms. Evolutionary humanism sees death as merely a part and parcel of the evolutionary process, as natural as an ape falling off a log and becoming a man. That's what the world thinks. The Bible says, though, of death, it's an unnatural intruder. It's an enemy. It oughtn't be here. One day it won't be here. It's a divine punishment for sin, filled with God's wrath and curse. It's a judgment of God, directly from him, upon Adam, our federal head, and upon the whole human race which he represented. And yet the believer dies. How can this be? In physical death, moreover, we are parted, body and soul. That's unnatural too. God made man one entity, both body and soul. We speak of two aspects of man, but man is one with two aspects, in two aspects. In death, though, man is divided. We and our souls are immaterial and spiritual. In our bodies, we're physical. How those two are joined, I don't know. But we are, as it were, in death, ripped apart, body from soul. Sin not only, therefore, separates us from God, it separates us from us, separates our very being. And the dissolution of death, this tearing apart, is often preceded by pain and suffering. Psalm 88, verse 2, speaks of a loss of strength and vitality. And then after we die, we and our bodies are laid in the grave or a pit, ordinarily. There we and our bodies rot and decay. And this too is the curse and wrath of God pursuing man to death and beyond death into the grave. But death not only separates man constitutionally, death also separates man from all earthly life. Death separates a man or a woman or even a child from his home, from his work, from his place in this world. Indeed, Scripture says that our place knows us no more. Man doesn't go back to it either. Our whole earthly existence in this age ends. All friends and family in this world are gone too. Psalm 88, verse 18. Lover and friend hast thou put far from me, and mine acquaintance into darkness. Verse 8. Thou hast put away mine acquaintance far from me. Thou hast made me an abomination unto them. I am shut up, and I cannot come forth. The psalmist here is only speaking about the approach of death, the wrath of it. So, in death, we in our bodies can no longer praise God. Verse 10, wilt thou show wonders to the dead? Shall the dead arise and praise thee, Selah? The answer is no. Shall thy loving kindness be declared in the grave, or thy faithfulness in destruction? Shall thy wonders be known in the dark, and thy righteousness in the land of forgetfulness? No. And so it is that the thought of death is fearful, especially to those who are outside of Christ. The psalmist, verse 3, speaks of troubles. Verses 15 and 16, terrors. I suffer thy terrors. I am distracted. Thy fierce wrath goeth over me. Thy terrors have cut me off. This psalm speaks of death as a place of darkness. Verse 12, a place of silence. And there's no way back but for a wonder of God. And of course, too, it is the place of unknown. Because although the Bible speaks of it, it does speak about it a lot more than we realize, we've never actually been there ourselves. So it is this unknown aspect, too, brings upon man naturally the fear of death. And for some people, the fear of death cripples them. And then too, as part of the judgment of death, comes the sorrow and grief of those who are left behind. The Bible says no man lives to himself, and no man dies to himself either. And the bereaved feel the loss of the loved one. An intruder came in, an unwelcome personage, the enemy, and stole the loved one away. And the question remains, since then Christ died for us, us, the elect, the redeemed, why must we also die? Here we need to introduce a vital distinction. On the one hand, there's death itself and the death of the wicked. On the other hand, there's the death of the believer. For the unbeliever, death is wrath, judgment, and curse, holy, without mitigation. There's no common grace in death. There's no general love in death for the wicked. And there's no general grace in the seconds preceding it, or indeed any of the moments or days or weeks, because it's wrath and only wrath. That's the judgment of God upon mankind for sin. And all the broken law declares is curse. And we all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And outside Christ and his bearing the curse, there is no blessing. For the believer, though, death is different. Still death, but it's not a punishment. God does not punish the believer in taking away his life. All punishment Christ bore, even any sting of sin in death. Death isn't a punishment of God for the believer. Death is a passageway. Death is an opening. Death isn't the end, it's an entrance, preparatory to glory, the way into the presence of the Father. And Scripture teaches that Jesus Christ took upon him all the punishment and curse and wrath and judgment of God, and all the punishment and wrath and curse of God of death. And he did this by taking upon himself our sins. Our iniquities were imputed to him or reckoned to his account. And so the holy and righteous one who never sinned was looked upon as guilty. Terribly guilty. Damnably guilty. That's the imputation of all the sins of God's elect to him. He was an offence to the earth, viewing him from the perspective of the imputation of our sin upon him. And so he had to die because he was guilty. Guilty for us. And in that he took upon himself our sins, he took upon himself the wages of sin, which is death. Death is curse. Death is judgment and punishment from the righteous God. He took upon himself the death with the sting of God's fury and judgment. And that's what Owen means when he speaks of the death of death in the death of Christ. People still die. But death has died as a punitive measure for all of God's people. It's finished in the most fearsome and terrible way. So what then remains of death for the believer? Well, all the wrath and judgment's gone, but all the other aspects are still there without the wrath
and judgment. Death is still, therefore, for the believer, a division of body and soul. But it doesn't come in God's terrible punishment. It comes as the means of God bringing us to be with Christ in heaven. God says, these people have to come to be with me in heaven. How am I going to do it? Well, this is the agency. They're going to die. Death then doesn't come to the believer in judgment. Death comes to the believer in love, as everything comes to the believer in the love of God. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of the saints. Not judgment, but love. Death then for the believer also involves separation from friends and loved ones, separation too from the church militant. No more fighting. No more fighting. Separation from your earthly home, your place in the world, and whatever money or possessions you may have. But you leave this world in order to go to another, better world. You can't be in both at the same time. God has to take us out of one to bring us to another. You can't be at home and on holiday at the same time. God has to remove us. And he does that through death. And the scripture says, Philippians 1, to be with Christ is far better. And we've got a better home and a better church, because you'll be in a church in the company of other believers. There'll be no sin in them. There'll be no more fighting with the world. That'll be finished. And you'll have better friends and a deeper, far deeper love than you ever enjoyed with anyone here, even on earth. Jesus said in John 14 that he goes to prepare a place for us, and he says, where I am, there you will be also. And I go to prepare a place for you. And of course, too, for the believer, there may also be pain before death. And it all depends, of course, the way in which God takes us out of the world. And he has appointed for us, the scripture says, a day in which we'll die. And every one of us has a way in which we're going to die. God knows that. Somebody here might be removed by a car accident. Some of us may die in our sleep. Someone might have a heart attack. Cancer, all the ways you can think of. God has appointed all those ways. And some of them may be painful before death, and some not. And yet, even if there is pain in our lives before we die, well, there's pain in life anyway. From the very smallest of pains to some terrible pains. It's part of life in this world that God sends upon us to try us, and even to chasten us at times. So constitutionally, the same things happen to the believer as the unbeliever, but not in wrath, only in love. And yet the believer also has a certain fear with regard to death. There's an unnecessary fear that the believer has, a fear born of the unbelief of his old flesh. Maybe, he fears, maybe it's all been a great lie. Maybe I've been fooled. Maybe it isn't true. Maybe Jesus didn't rise from the dead. The believer thinks those things. He thinks them from time to time, even now, because he's a sinner. And then he thinks too, maybe it is true, but it isn't true for me. Maybe I'm not even saved. Maybe I've been a hypocrite all my life, and I just managed to get through and fooled everybody. Maybe I fooled myself. He thinks that. We all think that from time to time too, because of our own sins. The Bible is reflected in the teaching of the Catechism, which calls these things hellish doubts, because they come from hell. But apart from this fear, which is unnecessary and a fear which comes through our flesh, there is always and also what we may even call a certain natural and even proper shrinking from death. And in that sense, even a fear of death which the believer has, and without which he wouldn't even be human. Because death is, even without the wrath of God and judgment, death is still an unnatural thing. I mean, you've only known one sort of existence, body and soul, in this world. And then one day you're going to be unclothed, and you're going to be, according to your body, in the grave. That's the only form of existence we've ever known. And then we're going to be separated from our bodies for a time. Who doesn't shrink from that sort of thought? So Christ has taken away all the sting and wrath of death. But God still wills that most of us die as the means to glory. Now, God can take people to glory, his people, any way he chooses, consistent with his own wisdom and grace. And not everyone departs this world in death. Two people didn't die. Enoch before the flood, and Elijah after the flood. And of course, there are some who will not die, those who are alive when Christ returns. So death isn't the only pathway to glory that God has ordained for some people. And had God willed, he could have chosen other ways. The scripture teaches us that most of God's people go to the gates of glory through the gates of death. That's the appointed way. And it is appointed unto man once to die. And we could add, and it is appointed unto man once to go to glory through that earlier appointment with death. Why is it? Why is it that God wishes to take most of his people, probably many if not all of us here, to glory through death? Why does he do that? Well, he does this in part because that's the way Christ went to glory. And we follow in Christ's footsteps, not by going the way of the cross, but we go through him who died. And we go that way too. And then too, God wishes to make clear in this world the antithesis. Everything pretty much that the unbelievers experience apart from the curse and wrath of God, the believer experiences. God wishes some of his people to be devastated in tsunamis, and the unbeliever to be devastated with tsunamis. God wishes some of his people to be poor, some of the wicked to be poor. Some of the people of God to be rich, some of the wicked to be rich. So that he might have the believer go through all the earthly experiences that are available, and have the ungodly go through the exact same experiences, including death. It's as if it's a sort of trial, like as it was with Job. God said to Job, God said to Satan, "Have you seen my servant Job? There's none like him in all the earth. I want to show you a man in whom my grace is working." And God says, through putting the Christians through all the same outward experiences of the ungodly, "This is what you did. Look what you did. I gave you rain from heaven. I gave you good crops, and you wasted it in sin. And look at this righteous servant over here, whom everybody ignored and despised. And look what he did. There he is. He's thanking me at his table because I gave him these things. Here's this ungodly person, and he had a terrible accident. He swore at me, and he cursed me all his days. And here's a child of God who had this terrible thing happen to him too. And he was chastened, and he humbled himself, and he went through it by grace." And God wills the wicked to go through earthly experiences, the righteous to go through them, including death, to show the wonder of grace in all the areas of life. Since then Christ died for us, why must we also die? Negatively, our death is not a satisfaction for our sins. We don't pay for our sins in death. There's no justice, there's no judgment or wrath or curse upon us in our death. Instead, our death is only an abolishing of sin and a passage into eternal life. But that bit there, "only an abolishing of sin," tells us something else. We're not entirely sanctified. We're not ready yet to go to heaven. And God has ordained that we will be entirely sanctified at death. Death itself does not entirely sanctify us. God entirely sanctifies us by his Spirit. And God also has appointed to sanctify us entirely at death. And then, through that death, the entire sanctification that comes with it, and the fitting us for a heavenly life, God takes us into glory. That's why.